It's a pleasure to be with you all. Just have enjoyed the icebreakers, enjoyed conversations around the tables. Last night we started by saying that the church is very central to what God's doing in the world. And it's very important that we embrace that, Christianity has always had at the heart of it, and actually, as has God's people in the Old Testament, a people. Right at the heart of the Old Testament promises is simply this: I will be your God and you will be my people. And what is particularly heightened about that in the New Testament is that this was always true in a sense, now even more clearly, we are those through whom Jesus makes his presence known in the world. And while we can say many things about Jesus, we can certainly say at the core of who Jesus is his extravagant and outrageous love. And therefore, as God's people, that is what we are called to put on display for the world around us. And, you know, we were talking and are talking this weekend about being a community of embrace, where we love each other across various differences. The fact is, even when a congregation is pretty uniform, and even hanging out with you, you actually have a fair amount of diversity, but even when it's fairly uniform from the same backgrounds and such, we always have our differences, right? And so we come from different places, and we have different temperaments, and we have different proclivities, and some of us are more adventurous, and some of us are more cautious. All sorts of differences, even amidst whatever congregation and whatever sameness is there, there are a lot of differences to be loved across. And whenever we do that well, we show forth something of Jesus's beauty to the world around us. And so recognizing our differences are meant to be a cause of delight rather than a cause of division. And what helps us to do that? You know, because amidst the natural ways that we enjoy each other, there's always things that sort of we always find people are not as easy to love in any grouping of folk, even in our own family, small family units. And therefore, in those situations, to love well is a powerful example to the world around us. And I've always loved Psalm 33 along those lines and the way that it helps us to love one another in our congregations. And if you know that psalm, it says how beautiful it is when brothers and sisters have unity amongst themselves. And then he goes on to say it's like oil being poured upon the head of Aaron and running down his beard. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon. And if you're like most of us, you say, what does that have to do with unity? oil going on a person's head and running down their beard, dew on Mount Hermon. I've always loved the way that Eugene Peterson has fleshed out those images. He says, on the one hand, yes, we're like oil put on Aaron's head and running down his beard. And he says, that's an image of anointing. That God has anointed each person, and each person has a role to play, has things to teach us, has jobs to do in God's world, and each person is a person through whom God can speak to us. And therefore, if we see each person in that light, that however young, however old, however the same, or however different they are from us, if we see them all as the anointed of God, for whom we ought to be listening, for Jesus speaking through them to us, then that automatically unites us. they are a person in whom Christ dwells and through whom Christ is ministering. And no matter what our differences, we ought to be listening for how Jesus is speaking through them to us. And then secondly, like dew on Mount Hermon, what's going on in that image? Well, Peterson suggests, you know, dew is always surprising because there's no rain. It just suddenly the grass shows up wet. It's unexpected. Peterson says that's a lot like God's work in each person's life, that in each person, God is doing things. God is at work. And we ought to be spying out and on the lookout for how God's working in each person and learning to grow from that and delighting in that. And wherever we come from, when we come into a congregation, And we are on the lookout for how God is ministering through them to us and how God is ministering in them. That ought to inherently unite us to one another, ought to help us love one another. And so for Paul, he definitely embraced that fact. Last night we talked about the fact that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is male or female, for we are all one through faith in Christ Jesus. That when God justifies us, sets us right with himself, it's important to realize we almost always think of that individualistically, but it's actually a corporate doctrine as well. That is, God justifies us together. God never justifies a single individual. God justifies us together into a body in which now we show forth Christ's presence to the world. This morning, we want to look at particularly the issue of how we are united and why we need, how we're united with and why we need those who are socioeconomically different from us, particularly the poor. Luke chapter 4, we read this. Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's actually just one of the many places that the Bible highlights God's special concern for the poor. And I would want to suggest that that is something that is very much at the heart of the scriptural message. Now, God loves everyone. But God clearly, as we read across the scriptures, has a special concern for those who are most disadvantaged in the world. And it doesn't take too much imagination to understand why. He doesn't love those who are disadvantaged more, but he does have a special concern for them. And so if you're walking along and you have, say, a couple of children, and one falls down and skins his knee and starts to cry, you don't say, "Well, listen, Johnny, you've already had your quality time today, and Susie has not, and so I'm sorry, I just can't pay attention to you." No, that parent's heart goes out to that child, not because that he loves that child more or she loves that child more, but just because that child is in a unique moment of need, and so that child gets special attention, special concern. God's regular refrain of his call for us to care for the widow and the orphan and the alien and the poor is not because he loves them more, but because they are in unique place of disadvantage and need. But I think if that's all we see the poor as being in need, we will miss the boat in some serious ways. And that's why I look to this phrase from Mother Teresa, where she says, you know, we need the poor more than the poor need us. And the question becomes, what did she mean when she said that? Is that just a nice emotional, sentimental phrase that perhaps knocks us off our high horse but doesn't have any more substance than that? Or was she, after years of experience of working along the most destitute in the world, did she have some unique insight for us? And as a person who has found himself in amidst socioeconomic diversity over the years, I have taken time to reflect on that and ask, well, what is the substance in that sentiment that we need the poor more than the poor need us? And what I want to do with you this morning is share some of the truths, I think, that she was speaking about as I've reflected on them in my own years of ministry. In such a way that it does help us to see that the poor aren't simply those in need, but they are folks who we need, and we need them for a number of reasons. And we start by asking the simple question that we started looking at last night, which is, how good is the good news? How good is the good news? And the answer is, gooder than we often think. I know that's not grammatically correct. In other words, the news is richer and broader and deeper. And you know, last night I used an illustration from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now I give you my second favorite illustration on the kingdom of God, which comes from The Lion King, right? And most of us know that film fairly well. It's about a young lion cub who loses his father, and then in sort of self-pity, he heads off to the jungle. Meanwhile, the pride lands that he's been a part of and that were at one time flourishing have come under the reign of his uncle, Scar. And underneath Scar, the pride lands have fallen into complete disrepair. And they're dry and they're withered and everything is dying. And the land is scorched. And Simba is eventually brought back to the pride lands. And he comes with two of his now traveling companions, Timon and Pumbaa, yes, Timon and Pumbaa, and they're coming back into the Pride Lands, and Timon says to Simba, as they look over the Pride Lands, he like looks at it and sees it in all of its withered decay, and he says, "Talk about your fixer-upper." And but what do they do? Simba comes back into the land and defeats Scar, and then the Pride Lands come back and they flourish. Now, that's a great picture of what Jesus is up to. The king returns to his dry and withered and scorched land, both because of the work of the devil and because of our own brokenness and fallenness and sin and rebellion. And he gets to the work of transforming this fixer-upper. And our world is very much like that, deeply broken. And part of that brokenness is the poverty that we see. So why do we need the poor? In case you think I might just be channeling Mother Teresa, let me give you a Scottish Presbyterian as well, who puts it like this. He says, "The lower class are not desperate for the company of the elite, so much as the company of the elite are desperate for the reality of life among the poor." The lower class are not desperate for the company of the elite so much as the company of the elite are desperate for reality of life among the poor. What were Mother Teresa and what were Thomas Chalmers saying? First thing is this, I think, that we cannot be in service for the kingdom apart from the poor, particularly in the most fundamental ways. Why? Well, the poor are those who are on the front lines of ministry. They are the poor are not just objects of ministry, they are the subjects of ministry. In all of the communities in which we find ourselves going to around the world, whether it be the urban communities of America or whether it be the informal settlements and townships of South Africa, where I've spent some time, the poor are not simply the objects of ministry, they're the ones that are doing it. And they're the ones that understand their communities very well and who are frequently far more sacrificial in their care for those communities. And so if we are going to join with Jesus in his mission of transforming and making all things new, then it means that we need to be able to come alongside those who are on the front lines, who understand those communities that are hurting. We need to come alongside them in that work. There's a guy by the name of Robert Lupton who had moved into the inner city of Atlanta. And after a number of months, he wrote down this reflection. He said, "My wife and I saw the city as a mission field and ourselves as missionaries carrying the light of the gospel into the darkness of the ghetto. How surprised we were when we discovered the one, Jesus, who had called us, had already preceded us. Those to whom we came to share our faith frequently had more faith than we did. They had learned to depend on God for their daily bread, and answers to their prayers were often miraculous. Their capacity to care sacrificially for neighbors and family members made our scheduled metered acts of service sometimes seem trite and even self-serving. So it was that God's children who suffer most from crushing poverty became the very ones God used to speak to us about our own spiritual poverty. From those who had very few material possessions, we learned about our bondage to things. And from those who had much to fear and little to hope, we learned courage and faith. We can't be in service for God's kingdom, at least in the most profound ways, apart from the poor. And whether that is by just supporting other churches that are on the front lines, or whether it involves us coming into it, and we all have different callings in these things, it's important there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to this. God has made us all very different. We all have our own roles to play, some close up, some from further away, but all should be caring about these issues because God cares about these issues. So that's the first thing. Second thing, a reason that we need the poor more than the poor need us, is they give us a bigger view of truth and a better picture of reality. There was a guy by the name of H.L. Mencken, a journalist, who put it like this. He said, "For every difficult, complex problem, there is a simple, easy solution, and it is wrong." For every difficult, complex problem, there's a simple, easy solution, and it's wrong. Which is to say, listen, poverty and every other issue that we face in this world are almost always far more complex than we think they are. And if we're going to understand those problems, we need to not be sitting in our chairs doing the work of armchair theology and armchair sociology. We have things to learn from our brothers and sisters who find themselves in the midst of those situations. In other words, listen, the way that poverty has come to be in our world and the way it's become entrenched in certain communities, frequently there was a very long, historical, complicated process that led to those things. And to think that we have some simple, easy solutions to suddenly overturn all those things is probably relatively foolish on our part. And so we need those in those situations. We need to learn from them. They give us, a chance to pause and reflect that things aren't so easy as we think. Thirdly, we need the poor more than the poor need us because they give us a far clearer picture of ourselves. In other words, we need to see the presence of luck in our life. I use that term with theological precision. And the lack of meritocracy in our life. We often think we are where we are in this world because we have earned our situation. And it may well be that we've worked hard, but as Paul says, what do you have that you have not been given? Even your sense of discipline is a gift to you. But we need to also ask this simple question, hey, why were you born into the family that you were and perhaps into the socioeconomic situation you were born into? Why were you born into that rather than being born as a Kurdish person on an Iraqi hillside without any exposure to the gospel? I don't know. God's good pleasure, but at the end of the day, we have to say, wow, even my station in life is gift. And Calvin says this. He says, the proper use of all God's benefits is to use them on behalf of others. The proper use of all God's benefits is to use them on behalf of others. So your station in life is the gift you are given out of which you are to serve. And so we need to have that clear picture of ourselves. Who we are is gift. At least it's certainly first and foremost gift. And when we come alongside those who are poor, who are in socioeconomic distress, we realize their situation was sometimes and frequently not something they brought on themselves, but it was the station into which they were born. And it calls, therefore, for both our compassion, but even more than that, our desire to see things set right, our concern for their dignity. Fourthly, the reason we need the poor more than the poor need us is it leads to growth in our lives. It takes us out of our self-absorbed and frequently self-indulgent lives and calls us to give ourselves away. Now, this is in no ways meant to be a guilt trip. In fact, I think guilt is the worst motivator of almost any that we can call on to help us change in our lives. When I was frequently raising money for our work in Harlem, something I very quickly realized that using guilt as a motivation to get people to give could get you one gift, but rarely would it get you two. In fact, usually it caused people to avoid you in the future, after that. So it was much more important to recognize that, no, the thing that's meant to motivate us is the sense of adventure that God has called us to. And the sense that God wants us to have purposeful, meaningful lives in which we enter into his work alongside him. And what a great sense of grandeur that gives, and nobility and radiance and joy to our life. It never shrinks us. It always makes us more who we are intended to be. Eugene Peterson, who I quoted earlier when looking at Psalm 33, has this great illustration where he says he was out in the wilderness one day, and he was delighted to see these three baby birds who were on a branch where their parents were making these huge, sweeping, soaring arcs, gathering food for the three babies, and they'd bring it back to them. But he says on this particular day, it was time for the little ones to learn to fly. And so one of the parents landed on the branch where the other three babies were. And that parent gave the first one a nudge. And it didn't even know it was coming. And somewhere, it lost its grip. It started to fall. And somewhere between the branch and the water below, it started pumping its wings, and it flew off into the sky. It says the second one also got taken by surprise, knocked off the branch, started pumping its wings, took off into the sky. It says the third one, however, had caught on. And it started holding on bulldog tenacious to the branch. And the parent eventually nudged it hard enough after a couple of first unsuccessful attempts to get it to lose its grip for a second. And it swung upside down and now was grasping by its talons onto the branch. And Peterson then says that the parent bird started to peck at the feet of her infant. Let this be a lesson to you parents out there, you know. Tough love, tough love. Until that bird, too, eventually came to feel that the pain of holding on was the greater than the fear of letting go, and let go of the branch and started pumping its wings and flew off into the sky. And Peterson says, you know, the parent bird knew what the little bird didn't, that it was designed for flight. That yes, birds have feet and they can walk, and birds have talons, they can grasp, but the characteristic activity of birds is flight, right? I mean, what's an ostrich? Why is it even a bird? It can't get up into the sky. But birds are recognized to be glorious because they fly, and we get mesmerized by them. And Peterson goes on to say then, and you know what the characteristic activity of human beings is? Giving. That's at the core of God's being. God is a giver. He's the giver par excellence. And as his image bearers, we are at our best when we give ourselves away. And yes, it can be scary. And yes, sometimes we feel like it's going to diminish us or even harm us. But that just means we don't get what we were created for. That Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he gave himself away. He poured himself out. He became nothing so that we might flourish and that we might know forgiveness. That giving must have felt horrific at the time, indeed did feel horrific, and yet it's at the core of God's being. God's a giver. And we see that so beautifully in Jesus. But we are at our most human when we are giving ourselves away. And whether that's in situations of coming along people who are disadvantaged due to poverty or due to mental illness or 101 other ways that people might be disadvantaged in this life. When we put ourselves on the line, it will never make you less. It will always make you more. And so we need the poor and we need other folks because it leads to growth in our lives. One last thing, reason that we need the poor more than the poor need us, is the poor help us to see and know Jesus. Because Jesus chose to be born into humble circumstances. That wasn't an accident. Jesus could have chosen to be born into a life of upward mobility. His work on the cross would have been just as significant had he done so. But for whatever reason, he chose to be born to parents who were of humble circumstances. When he was born, of course, we all know that they had no money to grease the palms of the innkeeper, and therefore they couldn't find that extra room. Instead, they went out to the barn in the back, and that's where Jesus was born. When sacrifices were given for his dedication on the eighth day, we're told that his parents offered not the gift that the rich would have given, a bull or a goat, but they offered the cheapest gift you could get away with, which was two doves. We're told that as Jesus engaged in his ministry, that foxes had holes and birds had nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. When Isaiah describes the Messiah, he says he had no attraction that we should be drawn to him. And you know, wealth can dress up even the ugliest of us pretty well, so we look pretty good. But a lot of times, if you don't have the same resources, there's not as a great attractiveness to us. And so Jesus chose to be born into these humble circumstances. And when Paul is writing about Jesus, he says that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we might know the riches of God. I dare say, I think it's important to recognize, God was telling us something about himself when he chose to be born into the world in humble circumstances. That again, he has this special concern for those who are hurting in the world. And therefore, if we want to be like God, and that's what Paul calls us to, right? To be imitators of God, that we need to come alongside and know our poor neighbors so that we can understand who God is more fully. Those things being said, what are some prerequisites for serving effectively alongside the poor? You know, and there's a lot of ways that we, a lot of approaches that the church has taken and towards poverty. In some situations, of course, there's plain antagonism. People are poor because it's their own fault, and so in very rare situations, the church takes that position. There's other situations where we take a view of indifference towards the poor. We say to ourselves, well, the Bible is concerned with spiritual issues. It's not really concerned with socioeconomic issues. And so sometimes the church takes an attitude of indifference. More often than not, though, the church takes one of a couple of different stances, postures towards the poor. The first of those, is, I would say, is a posture of ministry to the poor, where, again, we see them as objects of ministry. And so we might, and this is all appropriate in its own way, we might, you know, give financially to ministries that are caring for the poor. We might serve at a soup kitchen, caring for the poor. These are great ways to initially begin to expose ourselves to those issues. So that's one way that the church engages in ministry, is ministry to the poor. A second way that the church engages in ministry is to come alongside the poor. And it might mean a church finds other churches that are in those communities of need, and they learn to effectively partner with them, to say, hey, we all know we're all care about these issues, and you guys are doing a great job of caring for the issues in your neighborhood. We want to find ways to come alongside and support what you're doing, and that's a deeply legitimate way of doing ministry with the poor. And the last is not to or alongside, but with. which is to say we become a church that is very much a mixed income church. And we do ministry right there as a church that is, in a certain sense, of the poor themselves. All of those are legitimate ways, but what are some important things to know no matter which of those models we choose? And here I offer you some simple reflections and thoughts. Of deepest importance, whether we choose to do ministry to the poor, alongside the poor, or with the poor, is that we need to embrace the call to be a neighbor and the importance of mutuality. It's very interesting that, you know, Jesus says, hey, here's one of the great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. And I think we sometimes forget that our highest calling is to be just that, a neighbor. That is, prior to the calling of missionary or pastor, where we are frequently in a position of where we have something to offer, but we're not looking to receive anything in turn, which immediately shifts the dynamics in a given relationship, Jesus puts the call to be neighbor at the heart of ministry, which is where we come alongside people and we're shoulder by shoulder. And it's a relationship of, because neighbors are always in relationships of mutuality, where we say, hey, there are things that I need to learn from you and there are things that you need to learn from me. And I think to the degree that we recognize ourselves to be neighbors, and it's fascinating, right, in Jesus' parable, that though the one character asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus essentially concludes it by saying, you're the neighbor. He says, go and do likewise. So learning to be a neighbor is deeply important if we're going to serve effectively alongside the poor. Secondly, I've already highlighted this a number of times, we need to see the poor as subjects of ministry, not simply objects of ministry, to see that they are people who God has empowered. They're not simply the powerless. They're frequently doing important things. It's interesting that in Jesus' ministry, we see that it's frequently the marginalized that are engaged in important and meaningful ministry. There's a person named Mike McIntyre who wrote a book called The Kindness of Strangers, Penniless Across America, where he chose to walk across America without anything, without any resources to see what he might learn. And he says this, he says, I walk on wondering how it is that people who have least to give are the ones who give the most oftentimes. Just recognizing that, yes, we need to see the dignity and the power of the poor. Fourthly, am I on four or am I on three? I can't remember. But whatever it is, we need to move from pity to a passion for wholeness and justice. Which is to say, frequently we start off, particularly if we have some means in our own life and we're not really struggling, when we see people who have less than we do, and sometimes significantly less, and we see their struggles, we immediately feel pity. And that's a fine thing to feel. But if we're going to serve effectively, we need to eventually move beyond pity to a place where we say, hey, we're all in this together, and our primary concern and our primary motivation is the motivation that God has, which is a passion for wholeness, a passion for flourishing in God's world, a passion to see things set right. So compassion is where it may start, but it needs to eventually grow into passion, where we say, hey, together, we're concerned about this issue. And then that leads to this recognition that on the one hand, when we do that, we are living the kingdom in our lives, not out of a sense of guilt, but out of a sense of wanting to serve effectively alongside God. In other words, we do it out of fear and trembling. working at our own salvation, knowing that this is important to who we are becoming and not simply important to those to whom we're ministering. And again, seeing the problems and the problem of poverty as not theirs, but ours, because God sees it as ours. We're all in this together. One last thing, as we move towards conclusion here, is we need to be willing to suspend judgment. Very easy when we find ourselves in communities different from ourselves, whether they're culturally different or socioeconomically different, to jump to conclusions for why people are the way they are. And I think it's quite important that we be suspending judgment, ready to learn. You might see, for instance, in a poor community, people, for instance, in our neighborhood when we first moved to Harlem, just sitting out on their stoops during the day. And you might say, well, they don't want to work. Actually, frequently they work night shift. They're just out during the day because that's their time off. For instance, when people are in poor communities, a lot of times you'll see children, even 1 and 2 year olds, out playing at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning during the summer months. You say, wow, they're not very good parents, but you need to recognize that a lot of times if you don't have money, you don't have money for air conditioning. So lots of homes in impoverished communities don't have air conditioning. It actually takes till 1 or 2 in the morning for the house to cool down so that anyone can sleep. And so it may not be an ideal situation, but it's not because they're bad parents. It's they recognize that that's going to be the only time the kids can finally be comfortable enough to sleep. So that sort of overall willingness, those are just a couple of examples, to suspend judgment and say, I need to learn. I need to learn that things are more difficult and complex than I thought they were. Hey, I conclude with just some reflections from Philip Yancey. You might know Yancey as a person who's written many books, writes for Christianity Today. He had an article one time at the end of Christianity Today called Some of the Peculiar Blessings of Poverty from Which You Can Learn. And I thought these were a fun way to conclude, so let me offer you these. He wrote the following, sort of as bullet points. First, what are some of the peculiar blessings of poverty? First, the poor know not only their dependence on God and on powerful people, but also their interdependence with one another. Secondly, the poor rest their security not on things, but on people. Third, the poor have no exaggerated sense of their own importance and no exaggerated need of privacy. Fourth, the poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. Fifth, the poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. Sixth, the fears of the poor are more realistic and less exaggerated because they already know that one can survive great suffering and want. Then, when the poor of the gospel preach to them, I like this one, it sounds like good news and not like a threat or scolding. And then finally, Yancey says, from his time spent with the poor can respond to the call of the gospel with a certain abandonment and uncomplicated totality because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything. Listen, I don't want to romanticize folks who are in impoverished situations. The folks who are poor frequently make as many poor decisions as you and I do. I would argue not that many more than you and I do. It's just that when they make poor decisions, because they have such a little safety net, frequently their decisions bite them a lot harder than we make the same decisions. We have people come alongside us. So I don't in any way suggest that the poor are inherently more virtuous than those who have much. But we're all in this together. These are, again, some simple reflections on why I think the Bible makes such an important case for God's concern for the poor, but also why we do desperately need the reality of the poor in our lives if we're to become the kind of people and we're to help our world become the kind of world God intends for it to be. And so, again, this is about God's work, and it's about our entering in our own journeys alongside him in that work, wherever we're supposed to be at this particular stage in our lives. And as you all get ready again to make the move, each of you will take different approaches to this. But knowing that we're all in it together, and then these are things that we're all to be concerned about, I think is where it starts. Let me close this in prayer. Our God, thank you for the scriptures. And thank you for brothers and sisters who have gone out before us and helped us to learn how to be better citizens of your world and better citizens of your kingdom. And we do pray that you would use us as instruments of your love and grace and instruments of your kingdom work in this world as we show forth Jesus to a world that desperately needs to know him. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.